The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that, of course, speaks of man's depravity in sin, which is a universal condition. All men are fallen from God by their disobedience and are now possessors of a corrupt nature. And as a result of what we are as sinners, we live ways that are contrary to God in ignorance and wickedness. That's why it says, of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge. To eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. May God hasten just that very deliverance, even in our day. I'm looking at the phrase of verse 5, the second phrase, for God is in the generation of the righteous. We've been talking about the subject of worship, and we said last time that the primary purpose for the public gathering of the saints is for the worship of God. Last time we looked at John chapter 4, where Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman about what true worship is. And today I'd like to look into this subject a little further. And I'd like to begin by asking a series of questions to make us examine what we do and why we do it, which is always a valuable thing. In other words, a lot of people worship and they never stop long enough to say, what am I doing and why? And am I doing what I should be? So we're trying to determine that this morning or this afternoon. So the questions are these. Why do you come to worship service? Is it a ritual? You know, just a habit that's been gained over a period of time and it's performed only as a heartless duty? Basically the attitude, I know I should do this, so I'll do it. You know, no other real reason. When you come to worship, as you are there, what is the condition of your heart during the service? Are you all taken up with the outward form and procedure of worship? You know, kind of like the scaffolding instead of, you know, what is being built upon that scaffolding? Or are you taken up with the building that you're in or with the people that are gathered there with you? You know, are those the things that, you know, you have your attention on during a worship service? Or maybe even with the preacher, you know, you see him, but you don't really hear what he's saying. You're more taken up with the way he presents things, the way he's presenting, and this kind of thing. Or maybe the question again would be, is your heart wholly occupied with the worship and adoration and homage of the true and living God? Is that what you're taken up with during the worship service? In other words, are you mindful of him? Is your heart filled with him? Are your meditations centered upon him? You know, is all your attention riveted upon God himself? Are you conscious of and desirous of his presence and favor? Are you aware of and seeking for his response to and appreciation of your worship? Or sometimes we'll come to God and we'll just let everything out and then we'll never stop to say, now, how did he receive that? Was he pleased with that? You know, did he accept that? In other words, is our basic attitude during worship, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? In other words, we're lost in worship, love, and praise, as the song says. So completely consumed with and taken up with God that everything else is lost to sight, because we have only eyes and hearts for him. Then the question, another way to answer this question is, how about when you leave worship service? When you leave the place of worship? Has your heart been enriched with the blessings of having met with God? In other words, is that something you leave with that you came for and you didn't have when you arrived? In the sense of what, you know, worship provides. In other words, is your attitude here the same attitude that Jacob had in Genesis 32, verse 26? I will not let thee go unless you bless me. As I will not leave unless I receive the blessing I desire and that I crave. In other words, when you're here, has God spoken to you? Has He met your needs? Has He changed you in any way? Or do you leave this place even as you entered it? Untouched, unchanged, with your spiritual hunger and thirst somehow just not satisfied, and your heart cold and empty and dead. Just like Nabal. Remember Nabal? His heart turned cold and became stone and it died within him. And we certainly don't want that to happen when we're in worship. When you leave the place of worship, do you have to confess like Jacob did when he was in the wilderness? Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. I mean, surely if I'm going to see God or find God, it's going to be in the place of worship. But yet, I have to confess that I had no personal sense or experience of God's presence and fellowship when I was there. That's a sad thing to have to confess. And yet, too often, that's the case. So with these questions before us, I'd like to speak, the Lord helping, on the presence of God in our worship, which, as I said before, the most necessary thing. And what makes worship worship is to find the presence of God when we're engaged in it. Now, first of all, why can we expect the presence of God in our worship? Well, the church, and by the church I mean the assembly of the saints, is God's house. And by God's house, we mean His holy dwelling place. You find it called that in a number of places. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand," and that means better than a thousand anywhere else. "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And here he's referring to the house of God, and of course, in David's day, that would have been the tabernacle. "But there's no place I'd rather live in than the house of God. Even if it's merely as a doorkeeper, on the outside fringes of that house. Better that than anywhere else in the world, even the richly adorned tents of wickedness." And of course, the New Testament statement about the church being the house of God is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul describes the church this way. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Right? The church is called the church of the living God, not a place of dead idols. And it's His house where His truth is proclaimed. So, it should be able to be said of us here in church, even as it was said of old of the city of God, which was said this way: "God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." And that's Psalm 46, 5 and 7. So we should be able to say of our church, God is in the midst of her, the Lord of hosts is with us. That's the ideal that we are seeking for and that God intends in our worship. Now, of course, the church is not the building we're in per se. Rather, the church is made up of all those who are truly born-again believers gathered here today. That's the church. See, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 17, 24. You cannot confine God to a physical building or a box. But rather, God dwells in the hearts of His people. Remember how he said that in 2 Corinthians 6? Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He dwells in us, we who are Christians. We are the temple of the living God. We are the church of God, the body of Christ. And that's why Hebrews 3:6 says of God, whose house are we? That's speaking of believers. Whose house are we? We're his house. He lives in our hearts. And that's the same reason that Jesus said in John 4. Remember the Samaritan woman? We saw that last time. She asked Jesus, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God. We Samaritans say that this Mount Gerizim is the place where we should worship God. Who's right? Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. In other words, wherever there are those who are God's true people, wherever there are those who have been spiritually quickened or made alive, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, that's where God is able to be worshipped. No specific earthly location. But, even though each believer is a dwelling place of God, still, God's special manifest presence is to be found where his people unite to worship him in a way that it cannot be found anywhere else or at any other time. God has promised to meet with us in a special and unusual way when we meet with each other to worship him. That's a very real promise we have. That's the main reason why it says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, if we want to see God, if we want to obey God, if we want God to bless us in a way we cannot realize in any other means, we need to be in church. Because God is in the assembly of his saints. God is in the assembly of his saints. So, when we come to God's house, church, we should come to see the God who dwells there. Why else would we go to someone's house? You don't go to someone's house because you're not interested in whoever lives there. You're there to see the person whose house it is. When we come to church, it ought to be the same thing. We're here to see the God whose house this is. And why else come? If we don't see him, it's like going to someone's house and they're not home. Maybe the door's unlocked. You walk in, you kind of look around, you leave, but you had no fellowship or any real meeting. Or blessing. Now, how is God in the church? Well, let's see. First of all, God the Father is in the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Right? In other words, in a church, there ought not to be confusion. And that means tumult, uproars, unquietness, all this clanging and clashing and banging. That ought not to be found in church. Because God is here. What is God called? Well, in Romans 15, verse 33, you find that he's called the God of peace. The God who gives peace. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And in Colossians 3, we find that peace is God's will for his church. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And I could have peace if I could just stay by myself. Well, that's not what God intends. He intends us to have peace when we're together. Right? We're called to peace in one body. And that body, of course, is the body of Christ, the church. And peace means harmonious relationships among Christians, which is brought to pass by the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. Alright? We're to seek peace and pursue it. And we find that when peace is in the church, that it's a work of God. God is the author of that. Or He's the source of peace. He's the determiner and the doer of all that is carried out in true worship, which results in order and decorum. Which means when God is at work, things are flowing smoothly. There's concord and harmony and not clashing and discord. And God brings this about Himself. And that's why God is at work in His church. We need to realize that. It's God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Alright, so we have God the Father with us. We have God the Son with us. Remember in Matthew 18 what Jesus said? He called us to corporate prayer and worship, and He gave us a special promise when we did that. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, God molds and melts our hearts together and makes them as one. That word agree there is the word for symphony. You know how musical instruments play together to produce beautiful music? But God says we should have our hearts and lives so bound together and so brought together in one by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that we should be making beautiful music to God. No clanging and clashing and discord. Harmony. Right? And He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's Jesus speaking. And here He speaks of His omnipresence as God and His indwelling among His people. That He is with us. Remember Revelation, it says the Son of God is walking amidst the candlestick. And the candlesticks were the seven churches. And so He, Jesus, is the Lord of the church. He's its only head and lawgiver and its common life. We serve and worship Him. And He's with us here. He's not absent from us. Physically, He's in heaven. But His spiritual presence is among us. So we have God the Son with us in our worship. We have God the Holy Spirit with us in our worship. Look at Ephesians 2. The church is called a temple. And that's in a corporate sense. And we find that the presence of God is in that temple in the person of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So the church is likened here to a building, a temple, and each believer is like a stone in that temple. We are being saved by God and placed within that building, the church. And a great temple is being erected by this process, and in whom, in the Lord, you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Where God lives in your midst by the person of the Holy Spirit who has been sent to us by Christ when He returned to the Father. And that's why we need to realize that we need to be careful in church, because God is a holy God. We need to be very reverent before Him and very much sensitive to and aware of His presence, and be sure there's nothing in our lives that would grieve Him, that would displease Him, that would, in a sense, drive Him away from us. He says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So again, we need to be very respectful and reverent and recognize God's presence and act accordingly, which means we need to be pure before Him. Here you have the Holy Spirit as being present and active in the church. And of course, he's the only true vicar of Christ on earth. He's Christ's representative. He's the one who's come, and Christ said, to be with us and to minister to us while the Lord Jesus prays for us at the right hand of God in heaven. And the churches in Acts recognize that. Notice how they're described in Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Notice, they had an attitude of worship, fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord Jesus, and they were being comforted. That means the Holy Spirit was helping and ministering to them, and as a result, they had rest, peace, and growth, multiplying. That's God's ideal for the church. And we need to be very much aware of the Holy Spirit's presence, and we need to cultivate His presence and His working among us. So, all three persons of the Godhead are present and active in and with and through all true corporate worship of the people of God. That's what we've just seen. And that's an awesome thought, isn't it? But here's the danger that we need to avoid. If our worship is not proper, if God has set down for us in His Word, if we in our worship are not pleasing to God, then God's presence and blessing and favor is soon lost. And then everything we do becomes merely empty will worship. We may still go through the motions, we may still say the words, we may still be in existence, and yet God be totally absent and even upset with us for what we're doing. We need to make sure our worship is right in His sight. Look at Isaiah 1. You'll see how this is very much a possibility. In Isaiah 1, of course, Israel had gotten into a very, very low state spiritually. They had gone far from God. He called them the children whom He had brought up, but they had rebelled against Him. And there's nothing worse than to have children rebel and turn against you when they get older and become a heartbreak. He called them a sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, corruptors who have forsaken the Lord and provoked Him to anger by going away backward. Now look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Notice they're very active in worship, but God's saying, I'm disgusted and tired of it. I'm sick of it. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Notice what he says. Your very worship services are sins, because your lives are not right with me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. I'm tired of it. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And he calls on them to repentance and reformation. So, wrong worship, God hateth with a vehemence. In other words, we can't just worship and say, well, as long as I worship, it's okay. God's happy. And we can't just worship any way we please and say, well, God will accept it. No, God is very, very jealous of His worship and service. And I'd like to read one more place along that line. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. See, I want us to be aware of the fact that we have to be very sure that what we're doing is what we should be doing. Amos 5, verse 21. Again, notice God's attitude toward false worship, or worship that proceeds from those who are not right in His sight. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. In other words, all this worship, apart from righteousness and justice, is of no value. He says, make sure your life is right, and then your worship can be accepted. Alright, so now we see the possibility of not finding God's blessing and favor in our worship, but rather the very opposite. So what I want to do is, let's now look at, from the Bible, what Godward elements, alright? What in relation to God must be present in the worship that God will own and accept and delight in? What do we have in our worship for God to honor it with His presence and for God to bless us for rendering that worship to Him? That's what I want us to see now. And the first thing we need is that the worshipers must be saved. That was Amos. We'll come back to that, but we're going to move on. I'm going to go to John, and she'll need to look at your Bibles to do it. We're going to look at John chapter 4. See, the worshipers must be saved. We cannot worship God with a sinful heart. Our hearts have to be right with Him, and until we're saved, we cannot worship God aright. Verse 23 of John 4. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, God is a spirit, but before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we cannot give to God a spiritual worship. And so our worship cannot be true. It's false and corrupt. You see, a sinful man outside of Jesus Christ cannot worship a holy God in an acceptable manner. It's absolutely impossible. So until their salvation, there cannot be true worship, or worship that God accepts and approves. There's a question in Psalm 94 I'll read for you, and of course the answer to it is no. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now the throne of iniquity is the unsaved person's heart. Sin rules in the life of an unregenerate man who is dead in sin. Can that throne have fellowship with God? No. God has no relationship, no fellowship. He can have nothing to do with sin. He's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity and cannot look upon evil. And that's why He cannot allow us to come before Him as long as our sin is still upon us. Joshua was calling upon the people of his day to serve the Lord. He said he and his house would serve the Lord. The people said, we will serve the Lord too. You know what Joshua said? You can't. You can't serve the Lord. And that's quite an arresting statement, but that's exactly what his attitude was. The people said, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. In other words, as long as our sin is unforgiven, we cannot worship God. We have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit before we can worship God in spirit. We need to be washed from our sins in the blood of Christ and receive a new heart before we can worship Him in truth or in sincerity. And Ephesians 2 says that Christ does those very two things for us when we're saved. In Ephesians 2, we find out that through Christ we have both of these things that are necessary to true worship. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, you may have trouble following me because I'm moving fast, but if you listen, you'll catch what I'm saying, and maybe once in a while you can find where I am. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice, we were far from God because of sin, but now we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and we've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And notice, it's through the Spirit that we're brought to God. Verse 18. For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You notice that? We both have access by the Holy Spirit to God. And we can come before God through Christ by His Spirit. So, the blood and the merit of Christ fits us for worshiping God, and the Spirit of Christ enables us to come to God. And of course, we can only come to God through Christ. You know what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if we would worship God in truth, we need to remember, who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So to reject Christ, we cannot worship God in truth, because that makes us a liar. But whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so if we believe in Christ and follow His truth, it says we shall continue in the Son and in the Father. We'll have God. Now the second thing that needs to be in our lives before we can worship God, we not only need to be saved, but we need to have holiness in our lives. Holiness. That's absolutely crucial. Psalm 93 verse 5 says that holiness is fitting for God's house forever. Holiness becometh thine house forever. So if we are to come into God's house, we must come in holiness. If we would have the presence of God with us in our worship. Remember what Deuteronomy 23:14 said? That this is a very important verse. Deuteronomy 23 verse 14. For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy. Notice, the Christian church needs to be holy, that God see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. You notice that? If there's an uncleanness in us, God will turn away. He will depart from us. He will, no uncleanness shall dwell with him, Psalm 5 says. So we need to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name by worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If we want to see God in our worship, the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord without holiness. Who will be allowed to approach God? Only the person who's been made holy by God's grace. And I'll show you how that is stated. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And of course, the hand means purity of life. Purity of life proceeding from purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the next thing that needs to be in our worship is praise and thanksgiving. In Psalm 22 verse 3, we'll find out how this brings God's presence to us. It says this, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Alright, we are a habitation of God. And here it says that God inhabits the praises of Israel, the praises of his true people. That means God lives in our praises. Praise creates an atmosphere that God loves to dwell in. And that's why we're told to enter into his courts with thanksgiving and into his gates with praise, right? And we should do that in the church. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Notice, where should we praise God? In the congregation, in the assembly of his people. That's the place that we should be engaged in his praise. And Psalm 50:23 says, he that offereth praise glorifieth me. And our greatest purpose is to glorify God. And we do it by praising him. And so, if we want to glorify him in our worship, praise and thanksgiving needs to be a very integral part of that worship. And then God will dwell with us. And there also needs to be reverence. In Psalm 2, verse 11, we're told how to come before the Lord. It says, serve the Lord with fear. That would be reverence, respect, awe, trembling, and rejoice with trembling. Notice, there's no room for levity and frivolity in God's worship. There's joy, but even our joy is tempered by trembling, by reverence, fear. And if we want to come before God acceptably, we need to make sure that we have a reverent posture before him. Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7 says, who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Notice, great fear of God in his assembly of the saints, reverence by all who are around him. And if we reverence God, we will obey him. Remember how in Samuel we're told what God prefers? Not empty worship, but worship that proceeds from a life of obedience. What if I live a life of disobedience to God, a life that's contrary to his will, and then I come to church on Sunday? Is that going to make up for it? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, he says obedience is more important. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or acts of worship as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. See how crucial obedience is? Our worship will not be accepted if obedience is not our lifestyle. What's the whole duty of man? To fear God and to keep his commandments. Worship and obedience. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Not one without the other. Not obedience without church. Not church without obedience. But both. Remember what Paul said? Do you want God's presence with you and his blessing upon you? Here's how you may have that. He says, obey. And that's in Philippians 4 and verse 9. Obedience is critical in the Christian life. Paul says this, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Notice, not enough just to know these things, do them, and the God of peace shall be with you. There's the promise. Do what we know God wants us to do, and God will be with us and bless us. Well, then we also need humility. Remember, God is God, and we are but men. We are but creatures of a day. We are made of dust, and he's the infinite, eternal, all-glorious one. And so the only proper way to come before him is in humility, recognizing our nothingness and his greatness. We ought to come before him in lowliness and meekness. It says, though the Lord be high, that speaks of his greatness and power, yet he has respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. In other words, he hates pride, Proverbs says, and he will not allow pride to come before him. He will resist it. He knows the proud are far off. He won't get near to them. He will not have any relationship to them. But he respects the lowly. So we can't come to God thinking, oh God, I'm something great, or you owe me something, or you know, aren't you lucky to have me? We can't be self-righteous, you know, thinking I'm a good person. And what we need to recognize that our total dependence upon God and look to him for all that we need. And James talks about if we want God with us, we have to exercise humility. James chapter 4. The reason I'm not waiting for everyone to follow me is because I'm covering a lot of verses to do this, and it would be just too hard to try to keep up. So just listen, and I think you'll be able to understand. Alright, it says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Notice, if we humble ourselves before God, he'll lift us up. If we humble ourselves, he will give us grace. If we submit to him and draw nigh to him, he will come near to us. And that's what we want. So if we want God to meet us in our worship, we need to come in humility and also in faith. We need to believe and trust the Lord when we come before him. And we need to approach him in an attitude of faith. What's the Bible say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So to please God, to come to God, and to receive God's answer, we need to believe. And you know what Hebrews 3 says? Just the opposite. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, if we come to church and have unbelief in our heart, rather than coming to God, we're actually departing from God. We're going away from him. Because unbelief takes us from God, just like faith brings us to God. Right? The next thing we need to have is brokenness. James referred to that when he said we need to weep and mourn and, you know, let our laughter be turned to crying. And what he means is we need to be broken because we are sinners. We need to recognize that we have offended God. And we need to turn to him in repentance to ask his cleansing and forgiveness. And that's the time when God meets us. If we hide our sin and if we maintain our sin, if we just set ourselves in our sinful ways, God will not bless us. But it says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That God dwells with those who have a broken spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Contrition. Repentance. That means a brokenness because of our sin and our unbelief and our failure to do what God wants us to do. And when we have that attitude, God will not refuse us. He will not reject us. He'll come to us and he'll pick us up and he'll forgive us and restore us and draw us to himself and take us in his arms. Because Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saves those who be of a contrite spirit. See, a hard heart, a proud heart, an unrepentant heart drives God away. A broken heart, a contrite heart, a repentant, a heart that is sorry for its sin, that heart brings God to us. He's nigh to them, and he saves them. Remember in Psalm 51, what did David say a true sacrifice was? When we come before God, well, he says, God does not desire sacrifice, or I give it, He does not delight in burnt offering, and that's a reference to the animal sacrifices. Instead, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. A God will not refuse or look down upon or reject such a sacrifice. He delights in that. It's a sacrifice that he accepts and that he himself provides. He breaks our hearts. And then he shall be pleased with the sacrifice of his righteousness when our hearts are brought into a right condition before him. And our brokenness must not be put...